Well, I want to tell you about Screwtape Letters tonight. I had a big thrill last year, almost the same time as right now. In March of last year, my wife and I went and spent 6 weeks in Asia. My son at that time was living in Hong Kong, and of course I had been the pastor of the Union Church of Manila for 6 years, so we wanted to go back to Manila. And I also have taught in some seminaries there in Hong Kong, and I've done that in the past, so I had some assignments to do that. But I got an invitation through a friend who knew the professor of literature at the University of Peking to come and give a lecture to the graduate students in the English department there at the University of Peking in Beijing. And that is sort of the premier university of China. And it was a great thrill. And my son went with me. He had actually been for a year at Tsinghua University, which is right next to Baida, right next to the University of Peking. And he had done that before Tiananmen Square, where he did that after he graduated from college. So he went with me, and we went to the University of Peking, and I had this privilege of speaking. I had two exciting privileges. I had a chance to speak to graduate students in literature at the university, and then had a Q&A time with them. And then they asked if I would do a reading with the regular scientific students that were learning English in order to get ready to do graduate programs abroad. And they just wanted me to come and do a reading from Lewis. And so I did from the Chronicles of Narnia. I did two readings to these 450 physics and chemistry students that were being trained in English to be able to study abroad. But the most exciting time was with these 70 or 80 graduate students in English literature. And I discovered there that there's a great interest in China to study Lewis and Tolkien. And I asked the professor why this great interest in Lewis. And she said something interesting. She said, well, two reasons. One, because he's famous, which is very interesting. He's famous. And also, it's a policy in China now to try to understand how Westerners think, and especially for graduate students, to understand how Westerners are putting their thoughts together. They felt that Lewis was such a formidable figure, they wanted to understand him. And I discovered that evening that almost every single book that Lewis has written has been translated into Mandarin, and beautiful translations too. One professor from another university came to hear me at University of Peking, and she handed me her own translation of The Four Loves by C.S. Lewis, beautifully printed. The University of Shanghai had published it. And then she showed me in the back that virtually every single book I went through with her, and I don't think there was a single Lewis book I'm aware of that was not translated into Chinese. And then when I was with the 450 students that were chemistry and physics students, I said, how many of you have seen the movie Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe? They all raised their hand practically. It's a big movie-going country. It's just an amazing, you might say, inroad. I titled this whole series Caught Off Guard. And certainly, like one critic said, there is a snare for any unwitting atheist in the writings of C.S. Lewis. You get caught off guard. And be careful if you're an atheist and you read Lewis. He may catch you off guard. And so I just think that it's fascinating. But the interesting thing was I was asked especially to address with the literature students this one book, the Screwtape Letters, which they have translated, but they call it Letters from Hell. And that is actually a better title than what Lewis came up with, because that's what these are. These are letters from hell. That's how they had decided to translate it, Letters from Hell. But they were having a hard time with it, and I found out from the professor who had studied in the United States, though she was Chinese and brilliant. And she said, I want you to work with this with my students because they're having a hard time, since in Mandarin, it's very difficult to portray irony. And this book is filled with irony. There's an ironic twist. You have to reverse everything to understand what Lewis is getting at. And you've got the devil speaking, or a senior devil speaking to a junior devil. And so it makes the book not easy to understand. That gave us some of the finest chances for discussion. In fact, one question when she said to the students, now you can ask any question you want about anything. And one student, a very bright young man, said, what do you think Lewis means when he calls Christianity mere Christianity? See, that's an ironic statement. Mere Christianity? Does that mean bad Christianity? And what's he mean? What does mere Christianity mean? Well, that's a phrase that appears in Screwtape Letters. And so I was able to give a chance for those students to really talk about the heart of the Christian faith, because Lewis is the one who coined the phrase mere Christianity in this book in 1941. And then later in his broadcast talks, when they published his broadcast talks, they decided to title them mere Christianity, his probably most famous title of anything he did. All right. T- tonight we're going to look at that book, Letters from Hell. I don't know how many of you have a copy. I see there are a ton of copies in the book table. You can buy them afterward. You definitely need to own this book. You need to read it. I think it's one of the classic books of Lewis. The New York Times, when they reviewed it, said it's the finest piece of religious satire of the 20th century was this little book, The Screwtape Letters. Let's pray first. Lord, be our teacher tonight. This is a remarkable book, and Lewis does catch us off guard in this book. And so, Lord, may we be caught off guard, and may this book charm us, excite us, and teach us in a very edifying way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, first of all, I'm going to read you a letter he wrote to his brother in which he first brings up the idea that he had of this project, which became the Screwtape Letters. In July 20th, 1940, he wrote, "At coffee time on Sunday morning, I had been to church for the first time for many weeks owing to the illness, and I considered myself an invalid enough to make a midday communion. Before the service was over, one could wish those things came more seasonably, I was struck by an idea for a book, which I think might be both useful and entertaining. I think I would call it As One Devil to Another, and would consist of letters from an elderly retired devil to a young devil who's just started work on his first patient." And as far as we know, that's the first time he wrote to his brother about the thought of writing these letters. Well, he did. He wrote the Screwtape Letters. And in this edition, I'm sorry, the edition that's out there in the bookstore does not have the 1961 preface. He wrote two prefaces to this book. And the one that is for sale is a brand new book, but they don't have the 1961 preface. If you can get a copy with the 1961 preface, it's just wonderful. Because in 1961, Lewis wrote another preface to Screwtape Letters in which he tells about writing it and all. It was during the Second German War. You know, he never calls World War II World War II. Lewis always calls it the German War, the Second German War. The letters of Screwtape appeared in the now extinct Guardian. I hope they did not hasten its death. In other words, he wrote these letters, and they were first published in The Guardian. And he said, but a country clergyman did write to withdraw his subscription from The Guardian on the ground that, quote, "much of the advice given in these letters seemed to him not only erroneous, but positively diabolical." Well, of course, that's the whole point of the Screwtape Letters. So the Guardian lost one subscriber for that. The commonest question, this is very interesting as we get ready to read the book. I think Lewis has answered a question that everybody has in their mind with regard to his understanding of the devil. The commonest question is whether I really believe in the devil. Now, if by the devil you mean the power opposite to God and like God, self-existent from all eternity, the answer is certainly no. That would be just pure dualism, and he's not a dualist. He doesn't believe that the devil has an equal source of God. There is no uncreated being except God. God has no opposite. No being could attain a perfect badness opposite to perfect goodness of God. And when you've taken away every kind of good thing, intelligence, will, memory, energy, existence itself, there would be nothing of him left. The proper question is whether I believe in devils. I do. That is to say, I believe in angels. And Lewis is now moving into the biblical territory. As you know, the devil is seen as a fallen angel in the Bible. I believe in angels. That would be part of the created order, but at a higher level than our created order that we can understand. And now Lucifer is named as a fallen devil, a fallen angel. And I believe that some of these, by the abuse of their free will, have become enemies to God. So he would define the devil then as moral will against the will of God at the cosmic level of creation. That would be the devil, the demons, the devils. They do not differ in nature from good angels, but their nature is depraved. Devil is the opposite of angel, only as bad man is the opposite of good man. Satan, by the way, the other word used in the New Testament and the Old Testament for the devil means slanderer, Satan. The leader of dictators of devil is opposite not of God, but of Michael, the angel Michael. I believe this is not in the sense that it's a part of my creed, and so it's one of my opinions. And he said, if you could prove it wrong, it wouldn't destroy my faith. He said, it's just an opinion I have. It's what I've, and that's helped, it'll help you to understand his premise when he works through the Screwtape Letters. Okay. If you can get a copy of this, where that's it's several pages long, his introduction in 1961 that he wrote. He died, you know, in 1963. Actually, he wrote this in 1960, and then 1963 he died. So it was close to the end of his life, he wrote this second introduction. With that, let's read the introduction to Screwtape Letters, and then I'll tell you about this book. I have no intention of explaining how the correspondence which I now offer to the public fell into my hands. This is 1941, he wrote this. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel excessive, unhealthy interest in them. I'm sorry to say some evangelicals have too much interest in the devil. You know, you'll have people say, we must have a prayer now to bind Satan. No, no, you don't have to bind Satan. Just preach the gospel. That binds him. There's a sense in which the devil's being glorified and giving more power than he really has. He only has the power to tempt. That's the power of the devil in the Bible, is to tempt. And Lewis really knows that and understands this. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. They hail the materialist or the magician with the same delight. The sort of script which is used in this book can be very easily obtained by anyone once learned the knack. But ill-disposed or excitable people who might make a bad use of it will not learn it from me. He's telling about how he wrote this book. Readers are advised to remember the devil's a liar, and not everything that Screwtape says should be assumed to be true. Remember, there is wishful thinking in hell, just like there is on earth. And that's kind of clever. After that, he makes a comment. He says, you'll notice that the devil, the Screwtape, is very little interested in the European war, except as it affects human beings. Because Lewis wrote this during World War II, during what he calls the Second German War. So he wrote it during that time. And so there's a lot of reference to the war. Then before he starts the book, he has two quotes that start the Screwtape Letters. One is from Martin Luther and the other is from St. Thomas More, great Roman Catholic, great Protestant. Luther said, the best way to drive out the devil, if he will not yield to texts of Scripture, is to jeer and flout him. He cannot bear scorn. Interesting. And then Thomas More said, the devil, that proud spirit, cannot endure to be mocked. And so with that, he starts the book. Lewis is actually going to mock the devil. He's going to mock Screwtape. I'll tell you what you're going to find in this book. 31 chapters, and then a postscript, which is called Screwtape Proposes a Toast. It was written in 1960. At the very end, he wrote a toast. But it's at a banquet in hell, this toast of Screwtape. But there are 31 chapters. And here's what we're going to find in this book. We're going to find a journey with a young man who is in military service. He's a soldier, who has just become a believer in Jesus Christ. That'll happen in the first two chapters. And Lewis is going to enable us to take a different kind of look at many of the key themes and relationships of this man's life and our life. In fact, every chapter is going to sort of, in a way, handle a theme in your life. That's what makes this such a great book as a devotional classic, because every chapter will take on a theme, relationship with your mother, relationship regarding sex, the relationship toward your feelings, especially depression. Lewis really does understand the dynamics of depression, and it goes into it several chapters in different ways. The relationship to the war, what it means to fall in love, the humor, understanding of humor, the understanding of prayer. He has several chapters on prayer. Not as brilliant as the book he wrote at the end of his life, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, which has so many great chapters on prayer. But there's some great stuff on prayer in here. The family, and of course, the church. A lot about the church and about the dynamics of faith, how you believe, doubt. And of course, most of all, the danger of vectoring away from the center. He is very concerned about having a Christ-centered faith, and that becomes so clear as we get closer to the end of this book. Some of the most brilliant chapters, the chapter where he coins the phrase mere Christianity, is one of those chapters. I'm going to give you now a chance to hear Lewis speak for himself, and I'm going to take you on a journey through some of these great chapters. I wish we could do every one of them, but you can do that now. You can do it. You can do it by reading. They're so short. You can read a chapter and discuss it in your family or just with each other or by yourself, and you just will absolutely fall in love with this book. First, we meet the young man. We meet the young man in chapter 1. And he says, I note what you say about guiding your patient's reading and taking care that he sees a good deal of his materialist friend. He's not yet become a Christian yet, you know. But aren't you being a trifle naive? It sounds like you suppose that argument was the way to keep him out of the enemy's clutches. See, God is the enemy, remember. That might have been so if he lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, humans knew pretty well when a thing was proved and when it was not. Now we're getting your piece. They borrowed this right straight from, so I decided to read this, since they borrowed it all from here. That might have been true if he lived a few centuries earlier. At that time, humans knew pretty well when something was proved and when it was not. And it was proved, see, the age of positivism, the age of proofs, the age of Aristotelianism. And when it was proved, they believed it. They still connected thinking with doing. They were prepared to alter their way of life as a result of a chain of reasoning. But what with the weekly press and other such weapons, we have largely altered that. He says, your man has been accustomed. This is brilliant now. By the way, I want you to see how Lewis is so ahead of himself. He is predicting now postmodernism. And he wrote this in 41. He's going to predict fairly accurately the drift of modern culture intellectually in the years that will follow World War II. Watch it. Your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to having a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside of his head. That's postmodernism. It's marvelous. It's one of the things that make all of you postmodernists so exciting, is because you have so many inconsistent ideas that are all in there at the same time. It's amazing you keep your sanity. But you're used to that. And in a thousand incompatible philosophies dancing about in his head, he doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical, outworn or contemporary, conventional or ruthless. Jargon, not argument, same quote. Jargon, not argument, your best ally in keeping him away from the church. Don't waste time trying to make him think that materialism is true. Make him think it's strong. Think of that, how often we are swayed by, is it strong? Is it powerful? Make him think it's strong, it's stark, it's courageous. That it's the philosophy of the future. That's the sort of thing he cares about. The trouble about argument, Screwtape says, is it moves the whole struggle into the enemy's own ground. He can argue too. Whereas the real practical propaganda of the kind I'm suggesting has been shown for centuries, that our father below is superior to the enemy. At the very act of argument, you awake the patient's reason. And once it's awake, who can foresee the results? So anyway, that's how the book starts, by introducing you to the patient and the strategy that Screwtape is going to have. You don't want him thinking too much. And of course, Lewis, that's one of his concerns. Chapter 2 introduces you to the church and it lets you know the young man has become a Christian. I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. The opening chapters always start with the various penalties that poor Wormwood. See, Wormwood is a junior tempter, getting advice from his uncle, the senior tempter, Screwtape. And so you're going to get your punishment for letting him become a Christian. But remember, all the habits of your patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Now, I don't know, he's not talking about National Presbyterian Church or the cathedral or anything else, but hey, hold your breath here. This is vintage Lewis right now. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space, rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners that I confess is a spectacle that makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, this is Lewis at his best. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face. What in the world is that supposed to mean? But Lewis is great at descriptions. With a rather oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy that neither of them understands, one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. That's the Church of England songbook. Lewis hated it. He did not like hymns. By the way, that's a weakness in Lewis. He did not like hymns. That's his problem, believe me. And when he gets to the pew, he looks around and sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. Is that true at National Presbyterian? You see all the people around you that you didn't want to see down at Starbucks. So anyway, you must lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. It's really kind of cute here. He says, make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like, quote, the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. Okay. So anyway, he starts out that way by saying he's in the church now. Work on the fact that he's going to have a lot of disappointments in the church. As a matter of fact, the church can be an ally of the evil one, he says. That's chapter 2. Chapter 8, he moves on then and talks about human relationships pretty much there, chapters up to 8. And chapter 8 is another vintage chapter, because there he's really talking about faith and dynamics of faith in light of the fact that this patient has a sort of undulating swings of feelings. Lewis is now going to talk about the fact that after you become a Christian and you have this joyous experience having been to camp, you know, you went to Young Life camp, man, it was so great. Then you come home and have to go to the church and go to youth group and go to your family, and now you go into a downswing. And there's a kind of a undulation from the, you have a high moment, but then it goes into a low moment. He begins to work with these feelings, ups and downs. It's what he describes dryness. The dryness and dullness which your patient is now going are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. This is interesting. This is going to be now Lewis's theology here. He's saying that when you feel depressed, don't assume that's the work of the devil. It may be that you haven't eaten well. It may mean that you're fatigued from just overwork or burnout from every day looking alike. That's my definition of burnout, by the way, is when every day looks alike. You need a rhythmic week. If you don't have a rhythmic week, after a while you begin to burn out. And that isn't the devil that did it. You did it. And so he says, don't fondly suppose that you're a workmanship. They are merely a natural phenomena that will do us no good unless we can make use of it. To decide what the best use of it is, you must ask what the enemy wants to do of it, and then to do the opposite. Now, it may surprise you to learn that his efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, he relies on the troughs, see those down periods, even more than the peaks. Is that taking you by surprise? That the low points in your life may be a time when God makes better crack at you than the high points. He relies on the troughs even more than the peaks. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. The reason for this is this. To us, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours. Now, that is Lewis's theory of what temptation does. Temptation of the evil one is to try to suck you into his sphere of reality and away from your own. Because he's seeing, the devil is seeing us as few food. But the obedience which the enemy demands of men and women is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all this talk about his love for men, his service being perfect freedom, is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda. It's an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. See? Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his. But not because he has absorbed, now listen to this, folks. This is Lewis's theology. This is profound. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle that can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons and daughters. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our world, a war aim, is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. Very big C.S. Lewis theme, the uniqueness of every human being. You see it also in his great sermon, The Weight of Glory. And that's where the troughs come in. You must have wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree. He chooses, and at any moment. But now you can see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme prohibits. You know, sometimes you've got to be careful when you pray. Sometimes people, often in very devout modes, will say, "Oh Lord, overwhelm me with your grace." Folks, he isn't going to answer that prayer. He's not going to take away your freedom. He's not going to seduce you. He's going to set you free. So in a way, you're asking him to break his own rules. And you can't pray that for your kids either. You can't say, "Lord, force my son to be good for a change." You can't do that. He won't answer that prayer. It breaks his rules. And so notice, the indisputable and the irresistible are the two weapons that the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish. He can only woo. For his ignoble idea is to eat the cake and have it. He is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning, but it soon stops, and they have to then buckle down and learn Greek. He has a great story about a kid gets a great yearning for the Odyssey and gets so excited to read the Odyssey in Greek and then has to buckle down and learn Greek to read it. And then it becomes hard work. That's a very important chapter, chapter 8, where he talks about faith and the fact that faith is going to be, God is not going to overwhelm you in order to have you believe. He's not going to do that. Okay, now the next chapter is chapter 11 that I want us to look at. And in chapter 11, Wormwood is making some progress. He's making some progress in that he's introduced the patient to a group of cynical friends. And I think probably one of the classic chapters in all of the Screwtape Letters is chapter 11. Here it is. I'll read it to you, I guess mostly in entirety. "Everything is going clearly very well. I am especially glad to hear that the two new friends have made him acquainted with their whole set. All these I find from the records office are thoroughly reliable people. Steady, consistent scoffers, whirlings who without any spectacular crimes are progressing quietly and comfortably toward our Father's house. You speak of their being great laughers. I trust it does not mean that you're under the impression that laughter as such is always in our favor. The point is worth some attention." And now we get the classic C.S. Lewis discussion of humor. "I divide the causes of human laughter into joy, fun, the joke proper, and flippancy. You will see the first among friends and lovers," this is joy now, listen to his description of joy, "on the eve of a holiday. Among adults, some pretext in the way of jokes is usually provided. But the facility with which the smallest witticisms produce laughter at such a time show they're not the real cause. What the real cause is, we do not know." Okay, that's a very important line. Remember, Screwtape does not understand what's going on. He does not understand God's strategy. He sees edges of it. He cannot figure out why they're laughing with joy. You'll see now. Watch, this is very profound. "What the real cause is, we do not know. Something like it is expressed in much of that detestable art which the humans call music. And something like it occurs in heaven." Now listen to this description. "A meaningless acceleration in the rhythm of celestial experience, quite opaque to us." Okay, Lewis has just defined for you joy. Joy, for Lewis, is a meaningful, so you have to reverse what the devil says, a meaningful acceleration. I said on Saturday night, I got a chance to speak to the Love is a Many Splendor thing here, and I said, people have often wondered why the New Testament doesn't use the word eros to describe romantic love. And it never does. Because we have a better word. Eros has a flaw in it. The flaw in eros is it's the love in Greek mythology. It's the key love word in the Greek language, eros. And it means to be overwhelmed by beauty, to be overwhelmed by power. Like when you see Niagara Falls, that's an eros experience because it's so overwhelming. But the problem with eros in human relationships is if you say to someone, "I love you because you're beautiful," you notice that there's a threat in that statement. That means when you're not beautiful, I won't love you. "I love you because you're powerful." That means when you're not powerful, I won't love you. And that's not biblical love. That's not biblical romantic love. So I said on Saturday night, the biblical word for love, for romantic love, is joy. It's the fourth of the great words. Faith, hope, love, joy. It's this word. Now watch it. Joy is the meaningful acceleration. There's the energy of joy. In the rhythm, it's rhythmic. It's not just saying, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." No, say it a couple times. You've done it. It's meaningful acceleration. It's the meaningful acceleration in the rhythm of our relationship with God. That's celestial experience, our relationship with God. Quite opaque to the devil. What's that mean? He can't understand it. He can't understand why there's that joy. Isn't that marvelous? Evil doesn't know why. Lewis saw that. That's his definition of joy. I absolutely think it's marvelous. Laughter of this kind does us no good and should always be discouraged. Besides, the phenomena is of itself disgusting, and it's a direct insult to the realism, dignity, and austerity of hell. Fun is closely related to joy. This is a great discussion now of fun. It's a sort of emotional froth arising from the joy or the play instinct. It's of very little use to us. It can sometimes be used to, of course, to divert humans from something that the enemy wants them to do. You know, like bowling. 12 hours of bowling is probably a diversion from what God wants you to do. He wants you to support your family. He wants you... I know a guy that flunked out of Cal playing chess, honestly, playing chess in the Student Union Building. There's something wonderful about chess until you play it for 12 hours. And so it's fun, but it diverted him from doing his schoolwork, and so he flunked out of Cal. To divert a human from doing something that the enemy would like them to be doing. But in itself, listen to this from Screwtape. In itself, fun has wholly undesirable tendencies. It promotes charity, courage, contentment, and many other evils. And you know, that's true. Fun that a family has, maybe that's the best way to spend the Sabbath, is to have fun. That's a great rhythm from the rest of the week when you're just working all the time. Have fun on the Sabbath. Make it a rhythmic time of the play instinct. And so, then he goes to the joke proper. I won't read the whole joke proper one, but he says the joke proper can be very useful if it's used to diminish your sense of your own guilt by placing your guilt on somebody else by making fun of them. And he says especially the English, because the English take jokes so seriously. And he has a lot of fun things to say about jokes, but I'll let you read it for yourself. Then the last paragraph is flippancy. But flippancy is best of all. In the first place, it's economical. Only a clever human being can make a real joke about virtue, or indeed about anything else. But anyone can be trained to talk as if virtue were funny. Among flippant people, the joke is always assumed to have been made. No one actually makes it, but every serious subject is discussed in a manner which implies that they have already found a ridiculous side to it. That means sex or marriage or child raising or being a child or being a parent is treated in a flippant manner as if the joke has already been found. And so it's treated cynically. If prolonged, listen to Lewis here. Lewis is so profound here. If prolonged flippancy builds up around a man or woman, the finest armor plating against the enemy that I know. It's quite free from the dangers inherent in other sources of laughter. It is 1,000 miles from joy. It deadens instead of sharpening the intellect. And it excites no affection between those who practice it. And if you've been in a cynical crowd, you know how true that is. Nobody really feels love toward anybody. A bunch of guys that are drunk, nobody feels real love toward them, toward each other. Okay, that is his chapter 11. Now, chapter 13. In my opinion, chapter 13 is probably the great chapter of the Screwtape Letters. It's the heart of Lewis's theology. It's what I call the touchstone of reality. Everybody only has about 8 great ideas in their whole life. I once did a whole series at UPC on the 8 great ideas of C.S. Lewis, because you know, Karl Barth only has about 8 great ideas. If we're lucky, maybe each of us have about 3 great ideas. But you have some great ideas. And they're the ones that always pop up. And Lewis has about 8. And one of his great ideas is in the 13th chapter. It's his touchstone of reality idea. And it is simply marvelous. And I'm going to now read that chapter, because that's Lewis. This is vintage Lewis. Seems to me you take a great many pages to tell a simple story. The long and the short of it is you've let this man slip through your fingers. Situation is very grave, and then he gives another warning. I don't see where you're going to be punished for this, for sure. You ought to have known the asphyxiating cloud that prevented your attacking the patient in his walk back from the old mill is a well-known phenomenon. He went down to have tea at the old mill, and on his way back, tempter couldn't get through to him, see. It's the enemy's most barbarous weapon, and generally appears when he's directly present to the patient under some mode we don't yet classify. And now for your blunders. On your own showing, you first of all allowed the patient to read a book he really enjoyed. Because he enjoyed it, and not in order to make clever remarks about it to his new friends. In the second place, by the way, that's a favorite theme of Lewis. In Experiment and Criticism, he starts the book by saying, who are literate people? And his point is that the only literate people are people that read books they really want to read. And so he tells about a cocktail party that's going on downstairs, and everybody's talking about the latest book that's on the in circle, you know, and what the reviewers are saying and all. And then he says, upstairs, under the covers with a flashlight, is the only literate person in the whole house. It's a little boy reading Robinson Crusoe because he wants to. He's the literate person in the house. That's how he starts Experiment and Criticism. So reading a book he really wanted to read. Lewis is big on that. And the second place, you allowed him to take a walk to the old mill and have tea there. A walk through country he really likes. Lewis is talking about himself now. And taken alone. Lewis didn't want to be with people too much. And in other words, you allowed him two real positive pleasures. Were you so ignorant as to not see the danger of this? The characteristic of pains and pleasures is that they're unmistakably real. This is his touchstone of reality thesis. And therefore, as far as they go, they give to a man who feels them a touchstone of reality. Thus, if you had been trying to damn your man by the romantic method, that is by making him, submerging him in self-pity for imaginary distresses, you would try to protect him at all costs from any real pain. Folks, this is heavy. 5 minutes of a genuine toothache would reveal romantic sorrows for the nonsense they are and would unmask your whole strategy. You know, very few people went to psychiatrists during the bombing raids of London. Imagine during the bombing raids going to a psychiatrist and telling about your mother-in-law who bothers you so much. Seems irrelevant, doesn't it? And you know, my mother-in-law, she's really plotting against me. The Nazis are plotting against you, not your mother-in-law. See, that's a romantic sorrow. But think of how much mileage we get from romantic sorrows. Somebody snubbed me. Oh, man. Pay $500 to the therapist to have him help work that out. I've got to work on that. And Lewis is big on this. So 5 minutes of a genuine toothache would unmask your whole strategy. But you were trying to damn your patients by the world. That is, by palming off vanity, bustle, irony, expensive tedium as pleasures. It's a weekend in Las Vegas. How could you have failed to see that a real pleasure was the last thing you ought to have let him meet? Didn't you foresee that it would just kill by contrast all the trumpetry which you've been so laboriously teaching him to value? And the sort of pleasure, notice, he doesn't say pain now. Pain is a touchstone of reality. Now pleasure, fun, see the fun, see how this ties into fun? The fun is a touchstone of reality. Couldn't you see it would peel off of sensibility, the kind of crust that you've been forming on it? It would make him feel that he was coming home, that he was recovering himself. Now here's a famous line from C.S. Lewis. As a preliminary to detaching him from the enemy, from God, you wanted to detach him from himself. And you made some progress in doing that, and now it's all lost. Have you ever thought of the fact that evil wants to detach you from yourself? It's really what pornography does. It detaches you from yourself. So you see people as objects. You see things objectively in that way, and not as you're detached. Of course, I know the enemy also wants to detach men from themselves, but in a different way. Remember that he really likes little vermin. And when he puts an absurd value on the distinctness of every one of them. Remember that theme he had before? And when he talks about their losing their selves, he means only abandoning the clamor of self-will. And once they have done that, he really gives them back all their personality. And boasts, I'm afraid sincerely, that when they are wholly his, they will be more themselves than ever before. Now you've got Lewis putting his whole theology together. That's why the troughs. He wants you to be you. And that means a little dose of depression in there too. It's a touchstone of reality. He doesn't want you to take too many pills for your depression. Not against it, by the way, but not too many. He doesn't want you to take too many things to dull your pleasure. Feeling guilty about, I shouldn't be spending money on a steak. Oh, go ahead and have it. It's a touchstone of reality. See? Now, he really gives them back all their personality. Okay, now, finally, the last paragraph. It remains to consider how can we retrieve this disaster. The great thing is to prevent him doing anything. As long as he does not convert it into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about this new repentance. Let the little brute wallow in it. And here's an inside joke. Let him, if he has any bent that way, write a book about it. And Lewis is making fun of himself there. Let him write a book about it. He said that is often an excellent way of sterilizing the seeds of the enemy plants in the human soul. Isn't that wonderful? And let him do anything but act on it. See, that'd be a touchstone of reality again. No amount, here's a great Lewis line, no amount of piety in his imagination and affections will harm us, the devil, if we can keep it out of his will. As one of the humans has said, and now he quotes G.K. Chesterton, he loves to quote Chesterton, but he never says, as Chesterton says, yes, see, one of the humans has said, as one of the humans has said, active habits are strengthened by repetition, passive ones are weakened. The more often he feels without acting, the less he'll ever be able to act. And in the long run, the less he'll ever be able to feel. Lewis is very big on the fact that your faith has got to move to action. It's got to have erg. It's got to have work in it. Just like Paul said, the salvation you have, work it out with fear and trembling. God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Okay, I have time now for just two more chapters. Probably one of the funnest chapters in the book is when the patient falls in love, chapter 22. And this, of course, is so funny and so good. So your man is in love, and in the worst kind he could possibly have fallen into, with a girl who does not even appear in the report you sent me. I have looked up this girl's dossier. I'm horrified with what I find. Not only a Christian, but such a Christian. Vile, sneaking, simpering, demure, monosyllabic, mouse-like, watery, insignificant, virginal, bread and butter, miss, the little brute. She makes me vomit. She stinks and scalds through the very pages of the dossier. It drives me mad, the way the world has worsened. We'd have had her in the arena in the old days. That's what her sort is made for. Not that she'd do much good there either, two-faced cheat. I know the sort. Looks as if she'd faint at the sight of blood and then dies with a smile. A cheat in every way. Looks as if butter wouldn't melt in her mouth, and yet she has a satirical wit. The sort of creature who finds me funny. Insipid little prude. And yet ready to fall into this booby's arms like any other breeding animal. And here's a great line from Lewis. Why doesn't the enemy blast her for it if he's so moonstruck by virginity instead of looking on there grinning? In other words, according to Lewis, and Lewis was a bastard when he wrote this. Later, he did fall in love with Joy Davidman. But he's saying God smiles on our romantic love because it's joy. And then here comes a vintage Lewis again. He's a hedonist at heart, talking about God. You know, a hedonist is a lover of pleasure. He's a hedonist at heart. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses are only a facade. They're like foam at the seashore. Out at sea, in his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ugh, I don't think he has the least inkling of that high and austere mystery to which we rise in miseric vision. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bourgeois mind. He's filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. And now comes a very big line from Lewis. Everything has to be twisted before it's of any use to us. And by the way, the word pornero means to twist or bend. The evil is two porneru, the bent one. To bend, that's where the word pornographic comes from too. To bend, it has to be twisted. And then it's of use to evil. But the human body, sexuality, is good. And Lewis saw that and puts that in Screwtape Letters. Wow. Then the interesting thing, too, that's very good is the next line. Then, of course, he gets to know this woman's family. Ooh, the whole circle. Could you not see the very house she lives in is one that he ought never to have entered? The whole place reeks of that deadly odor. Right out of Book of Corinthians, you know, the aroma of Christ. We're the aroma of Christ. He calls it the deadly odor. Deadly for the devil, alive for us. Listen, it reeks of that deadly odor. The very gardener, though he's only been there 5 years, is beginning to acquire it. Even guests, after a weekend visit, carry some of the smell away with them. The dog and the cat are tainted with it. That's Lewis's ecology line. Okay, I've got to go quickly now to the great chapter I don't want you to miss, chapter 25. Chapter 25 is where the word mere Christianity appears. And we can't miss that. We're getting close to the end. The real trouble with the set your patient is living with, that the girl introduced him to, you know, got away from those cynical friends that were laughing all the time. Now he's with the girl's friends who are laughing all the time too, but with joy. The real trouble about the set your patient is living with is that it's merely Christian. There's the phrase. Mere Christians. They all have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind that I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and psychical research. The seance crowd. Christianity and vegetarianism. Get the Seventh-day Adventists in there. Christianity and spelling reform. And that's an inside joke for J.R.R. Tolkien. He dedicated this book to J.R.R. Tolkien. And Tolkien was the spelling reform expert. You know, he was a philologist. I thought that was a wonderful little inside joke. Christianity and spelling reform. And here's the great line from Lewis. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Wow, did he ever anticipate what was going to happen in the history of Christendom? All these things that became more important than actually the gospel itself is the specialty we have, our specialty. The use of fashions, and then we only have one more chapter to read. The use of fashions in thought is to distract the attention of men and women from the real dangers. We direct the fashionable outcry of each generation against, folks, listen to this closely, because this is very subtle, what he's now going to say to you. So listen closely. We direct, that's Screwtape, we direct the fashionable outcry, okay, what's your fashionable outcry? Are you anti-Bush, or are you anti-Obama, or are you anti-this Republican or Democrat, or anti-Pentecostal, or anti-this? Notice, figure out what your fashionable outcry is. Well, these people really burn me up. So we direct the fashionable outcry of each generation against those vices of which they're in least in danger of. That means you have the non-smoker really mad at the smokers. Well, I'm not in danger of smoking anyway because I don't like it. So that's a good million. I can get really angry at those guys. Or I'm a vegetarian, so I'm really angry at the meat eaters. But I'm not about to eat meat anyway, so see, it's a fashionable outcry. Against the vice that to which I'm least in danger. And then to fix its approval on virtues that are nearest to that vice that we're trying to make endemic in them. You follow me? Now I pick a virtue that's very close to the vice that I want to see in that person's life. You've got a guy then who's very practical and organized, and his problem is that he's so cold and indifferent to human needs, but he makes the virtue, I'm very careful. I'm very precise. Everything is just by the book, okay? So then that's my vice, so I make that my virtue too. So you want to get your virtue near your vice and get your outcry near the thing that is no danger to you at all. So listen to him. Now watch this. This is brilliant, Lewis. So he says, so we fix its approval on the virtue nearest to the vice we're trying to make endemic. The game is to have them running about with fire extinguishers whenever there's a flood. Is anybody come up with illustrations as good as C.S. Lewis? Got a flood, now we're going around with fire extinguishers. With fire extinguishers when there's a flood, and crowding on that side of the boat that's already gunny whale. Have you watched Garrison Keillor's the pontoon story about the Lutheran ministers on Clarence Bunsen's pontoon boat? Of course, there was a broiler that began to get hot, and they all had to get away from the broiler. And being Lutherans, they couldn't stand too close to each other, but they got closer and closer, and the pontoon boat went in the water. That was one of the funniest of all the Garrison Keillor pieces. So, the game is to have them running about with fire extinguishers when there's a flood, and crowding the side of the boat that's already gunny whale. Thus we make it fashionable to expose the dangers of enthusiasm at the very moment, the dangers of enthusiasm at the very moment when they're all really becoming lukewarm. It'll be like us lukewarm Presbyterians really mad at the Pentecostals because they're so enthusiastic. Be careful. And later when they're really making them all Byronic, now that's the Pentecostals, and we're drunk with emotion over on that side, then the fashionable outcry is directed against the dangers of mere understanding. God's chosen frozen, you know. Then cruel ages, mean people, are put on their guard against sentimentality. And feckless and aisled generations are on their guard against respectability. And lecherous generations are on their guard against Puritanism. And whenever all men are really hastening to be slaves or tyrants, then we make liberalism the bogey. Isn't that clever? That's Lewis. Well, that's chapter 25. Then we come to chapter 31, when the patient dies. The patient dies in war. And it's very touching. This young patient, we know he's a soldier, and we know he's in the battlefield. Lewis himself was wounded in battle, so was J.R.R. Tolkien. They both were almost killed in World War I. And so, in chapter 31, his patient is hit by a bomb. Screwtape has to tell Wormwood that, of course, everything has failed. As you saw, as he saw you, he also saw them. And I know how it was. You reel back, dizzy and blinded, more hurt by them than he has ever been by bombs. The degradation of it all, that this thing of earth with slime should stand upright and converse with spirits before whom you, a spirit, could only cower. See, he sees his moment of death and sees that he's welcomed by a great cloud of witnesses. This is almost right from Hebrews 12. This patient, as he dies in this bomb, he sees a great cloud of witnesses, and this tempter sees that happen. You could only cower. Perhaps you had hoped that with the awe and strangeness of it would dash his joy, but that is the cursed thing. The gods are strange to mortal eyes, and yet they are not strange. He had no faintest conception till that very hour of how they would look, and even doubted their existence. But when he saw them, he knew that he had always known them. And he realized what part each one of them played. It's the cloud of witnesses now that Lewis is talking about. As many hours in his life when he was supposed that he was alone. So then now he would say to them one by one, he would not say, who are you? But, oh, so it was you all the time. And he saw not only them, but he saw him. This animal, this thing begotten in a bed, could look on him. What is blinding, suffocating fire to you is now cool light to him, in clarity itself, and he wears the form of a man. And that's how he closes the Screwtape Letters. Well, that's your book.